Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra, new book tonight. The book of Ezra. Let's just pray once more as we start. Lord, we thank you again for that time of worship, Lord, that we could, Lord, just have you be on the forefront of our hearts, our minds, Lord, that we could just worship you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you for that. And Lord, as we enter this new book this evening, Lord, I pray that you would direct us through it, Lord, that you would teach us this evening, that you'd be glorified, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this book, the book of Ezra, and you know that we've been going through on Wednesday nights the book of Daniel. We finished it last week, and we get to the place now where we're really following as we enter into this book here. We're now following the children of Israel. So we know as they were taken captive where they ended up. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But we're now kind of following them now coming back into the land. The book is written as it's named by its author, Ezra. It's believed that Ezra, while we're not told specifically, he very well may have written both 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra was a priest. And when we go through this book, we'll really see between really these historical books as they come before us now, where we have Ezra, we have Esther, and then we have the book of Nehemiah. We're really following three waves of these captives coming back to Israel. So the first wave we see really in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, led by a man named Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, potentially the same individual. We'll touch on that. And then when you get to the really almost the middle of the book, chapter 7, and actually, if I could drop back for a moment, when we get through the first six chapters of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7 is the book of Esther. That's when that book occurs. And then we see in chapter 7 is when Ezra now is part of this second wave coming back of individuals, a smaller group. And then finally, when we get into the book of Nehemiah, then you see that final wave coming back. So we're now we'll be watching the children of Israel come back. And I thought it important as we look at verse 1 here, we'll look at it, and then we're going to touch base again on where are we at historically. Now, I also just wanted to make the point, part of the reason why I wanted to point out, and as we go through this book, whether it's Ezra or where the book of Esther occurs or Nehemiah, your understanding of the Bible increases as you understand more and more how the books connect to each other. And it just provides that much more context to understand what's going on. So when, you think about Esther occurring between chapters 6 and 7, we're going to learn when we get to chapter 5, and there's the children of Israel, when they come back, they start lay the foundation of the temple. There's opposition as they're building the temple, and they cease the work. They stop the work. And what the Lord does is he sends the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to encourage them to continue building. So again, that much more you see how these books connect together. And it helps us in understanding the entire theme of the Bible, what God wants us to learn. And again, when you start to read a book, you recognize where it falls. That context will help you. So in verse 1 here of Ezra, chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the mouth of the Lord... that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And we'll get into the proclamation in a second. But we see here now we're introduced to this individual, Cyrus. And we know here that he's called, and he is, the king of Persia. So for some maybe that were not here, we've touched on some of these things as we've gone through the book of Daniel. But it's important, I think, to understand, just by way of review, we talked about this in November, why were the children of Israel captives? Why were they sent to Babylon? Why did they end up there? And we know, while we're not going to get specifically into all the reasons, the specific reasons, generally speaking, two things. One, the children of Israel had not followed the Lord's command to let the land lay fallow 1 year out of every seven. And so they kept this practice up over and over and over. The time when the Lord would say, let the land lay fallow, let it rejuvenate, they kept harvesting. And so God said, you did this for a period of 70 years, and so now what I'm going to do, in a sense, to the land is I'm going to recoup those years. And he said, you're going to go away captive into Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 25, verse 11, in this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, in these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that's why it lasted 70 years, because they kind of owed God, in a sense, 70 years worth of time for the land. In addition to that, not letting the land lay fallow, they became idolatrous. They went after other gods and soothsayers and all these different things contrary to what God had taught them. And the wickedness of Israel had become so great, it was almost like they were worse than the other nations. And so what the Lord did, what he said was, now there's going to be judgment. You're going to be sent out of the land for 70 years. He goes on to tell them in Jeremiah chapter 29, after they had been sent off into Babylon and they had been taken captive, and we talked about in the book of Daniel these three waves of captives. In 605 BC, the first wave was taken of the Israelites. Daniel, who we have his book that we studied, was part of that first wave. In 597 BC, we had the second wave of captives taken into Babylon, and Ezekiel was part of that second wave. And then finally in 586 BC, we had King Zedekiah, the final king. He was taken into captivity. The temple was destroyed. So these three different waves of captives taken into Babylon. And when they originally got into Babylon, and some of the prophets of the children of Israel were telling them, the Israelites, don't worry, this is just going to be a short time, just 2 years. And they weren't true prophets. God didn't tell them that. Jeremiah had already told the children of Israel it was going to be 70 years. And so he told the children of Israel to settle down in Babylon. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, starting in verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increase there and not diminished. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So Jeremiah is telling them, you're in Babylon, and you're going to be there for 70 years. Give your daughters to husbands. Find wives for your sons. Marry off. Have children. In a sense, be established. Pray for the peace of the city, and its peace, you'll have peace. And God told them, I've said it, that it's going to be 70 years, and it is going to be 70 years. But he told them that at the end of the 70 years, you're going to return. I'm going to bring you back to your land. And then a verse we're very familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11. In that context now, God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. God promised it through the prophet Jeremiah, not only will you go into captivity, but I will bring you back. And if you remember, when we studied the book of Daniel, starting in chapter 9, Daniel recognized, based off of the time that they, when they had been taken captive, he knew he was 67, maybe 68 years into the captivity, and he understood and started seeking the Lord, knowing we're almost at the end of this. Praying, I'm sure, asking God. He confessed the sin of his people, we know. His own sin included himself with the children of Israel. We studied it in Daniel chapter 9. But his desire to see God's word fulfilled and his people, the Jews, to return back to their land. He was praying this. And he was praying it, remember, he's praying these things at a time that he watched these world empires shift. He watched the Babylonian Empire crumble and be taken captive right before his very eyes. And we've talked about this many, many times, that when you look at Daniel, taken as a teen, taken from his family, potentially made a eunuch, forced to learn their language, name changed, eat certain foods, thrust into this, like the center, in a sense, of idolatry in the world, and yet throughout his life, he refused to defile himself with the king's delicacies. He refused to stop following God. He continued to follow God, and he watched God and God's hand on him through the entire time that he was engrossed in this pagan empire that was hostile towards God, that God still had his hand on him. And so Daniel, now watching this over this time, praying, as he sees now this empire shift, and he sees the Medo-Persians come into power. Remember, he sees Darius, however you want to say it. He sees him come in and overtake the Babylonians. And I'm sure that Daniel knew who the Medo-Persians were. Cyrus, who we're introduced here, what we're looking at, this proclamation, which occurs in 538 BC, but almost 20 years before this, at least, Cyrus was coming into power. Not necessarily on the world stage, because Babylon was still in control, but Medo-Persia was gaining prominence. He was rising to power. And I'm sure that Daniel was at least aware of who they were. At that point, they were an enemy. And so now they come into power, the Medo-Persians, and they overtake the Babylonians. And we're told now that Cyrus, at this point, he makes this proclamation. It tells us in verse 1 that it was the Lord himself that stirred up the heart of Cyrus to do this, to make this proclamation. We're going to look again at the proclamation, but it's the Lord that did the stirring. We're told in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, excuse me, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God is powerful enough to take any king, and when I say any king, he's powerful enough to take even a pagan king and to stir his heart to, in a sense, move him in a way that it would most bless God's people. He's able to move the heart of a king like the rivers of water. And he now starts to take this King Cyrus, who, remember, it's the Medo-Persians, Darius on the one side, the Mede side, and Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia was more powerful. And so Cyrus really is considered, in a sense, the king here. And notice what God does. We'll get into the specifics. But what God does is move his heart to what? To confirm, if you will, the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. God's moving things and moving scenarios and changing people's hearts so that it would most confirm and confirm his word, what he said. So when we look on the outside, Cyrus is making this proclamation. God is the one that's stirring his heart. And what I find is so interesting about this, first of all, is that Cyrus does it. Cyrus, in a sense, decides to take this group of Israelites, these Jews that now he, by conquering Babylon, has inherited, if you will. He can do with them whatever he wants. He's now the kind of the ruler, in a sense, of the known world. He can do whatever he wants, and he's going to decide to send them back to Israel. God moves his heart in that way. Some individuals, when we talk about, say, a Bible critic, someone that is critical of the Bible, how do we know that the Bible is really God's word? Well, one of the major ways that we know is because of predictive prophecy. That God knows the beginning from the end, and he told us what was going to happen. He can tell us history, in a sense, in advance. He tells us what's going to be. And as he spoke through the prophet Isaiah, starting in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 8, he says this. Isaiah is speaking through the Spirit of God, for God. And in verse 8 it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. In my glory I will not give to another. Not my praise to carved images. Verse 9 in Isaiah 42, behold, the former things have come to pass, and notice, new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God, through Isaiah, to the Israelites, is essentially telling them, I'm telling you the future. I'll tell it before it even happens because I'm the Lord and I can do that. Just a few chapters later, he says this, Isaiah says this in chapter 44, starting in verse 26. You can turn there if you'd like, Isaiah 44, verse 26. It says, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Notice in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Starting in chapter 45, verse 1, Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now notice, he called Cyrus his shepherd in verse 28. Now he's calling the same Cyrus that we see in Ezra his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. This was written more than 150 years. Isaiah spoke this 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And although we're not told in Scripture that this explicitly happened, I firmly believe that Daniel, when these Medo-Persians took over, and all of a sudden there's this king on the scene whose name is Cyrus, who just took the Babylonians over, that Daniel took the scroll of Isaiah and probably pointed to Cyrus and said, "There you are." And could you imagine at that point if you were Cyrus? And you realize that it was, in a sense, God's hand that gave you the victory over the Babylonians. He wasn't even a follower of Jehovah. Cyrus wasn't. He followed pagan gods, and yet God called him by name 150 years before he was even born. And so now he has to decide what to do with these people, what to do with the Israelites, to the Jews. And he decides, because God stirs his heart, he's going to send them back. Now, what I find also equally so interesting is that when you looked at the nations that conquered, were world empires in a sense, you look at the Assyrians initially came in, took the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, or the Babylonians that we described taking the southern kingdom, their practice of those kingdoms, whether it was Assyrian or Babylonian, was to remove the people from the land and to keep them there, like back to Assyria or back to Babylon. It wasn't the same way with the Medo-Persians. Their practice, when they conquered a nation, was to send the people back to their lands with the hope that if they sought their God, that would bring them favor with their pagan gods. And isn't it so interesting now to see how God uses his word, the confirmation of the Israelites being there for 70 years. He uses the prophecy of Isaiah 150 years before this king is even born. And then what he also does is God just uses the natural things, the natural practices of the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer people and to send them back. So interesting now that as all these things are moving and stirring up in Cyrus's heart, he makes this proclamation. And he says in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of God, the Lord God in Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." Notice what's happening here. If you were a Jew and you were living in Babylon, it would have been enough for you if the king just said, "You're free to go." That would have been enough. You're free to go. You're not our captives anymore. Just go wherever you want to go. You don't need to stay with us. That would have been enough, but not for God. God stirs Cyrus's heart to not only let the people go, but he says, I want you to go, and I want you to build the Lord's house in Israel. I want you to build the Lord's house. It's really part of the theme of this book, is the Israelites not just going back to Israel, but laying the foundation and building the temple. The emphasis in Nehemiah is eventually on building the walls, but in Ezra, it's on building the temple, and he is moved in such a way, a pagan king is moved in such a way to say, I want you to go build. Not only that, but he also wants those that are around, that dwell there, that men in his place would help with funds, with silver, with gold, with goods, with livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And listen, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Studying this week, we're celebrating this year 250 years, right? 250 years in just a few months. And I realize how much I take my freedom for granted. Because I feel like, well, what? I don't connect to this. I don't think of it that way because I just get to live in freedom. I've been born in freedom. Every second of my life, I've lived in freedom. Not so the Israelites. Not so if you're Daniel. Not so if you're some of these people that eventually are going to come back. You have to think and put yourself in their shoes. Remember, you're watching paganism like an explosion if you're in Babylon. And you could be thinking back to a destroyed nation and a destroyed temple, and family members that have been killed and slaughtered, and there's no hope, and you're constantly, I'm sure that your soul, in a sense, in some ways, was vexed, thinking about what it was. And now, listen, you're starting to watch these things unfold before your very eyes. And you're being told, listen, imagine, talk about a 180. All of a sudden, not only new kingdom, new ruler, but guess what? We're sending you home. Imagine what that would feel like when you're watching God work in that way. Remember, he can move a king's heart no different than he can move water. And when you make the connection and you think about this, imagine today. Overlay God's word. Remember, we talk about viewing the world, in a sense, through the lens of God's word. How about your situation? The situation that you say, oh, it's never changing. Nothing's changing. There's no hope on the horizon. Everything's the same. That will never change. The work situation will never change. The family situation will never change. My child's situation is never going to change. My parents' situation is never going to change. My marriage is never going to change. Nothing is ever going to change. And yet God, in an instant, can do a complete 180. And just all of a sudden changing the course and the direction of your life. And these people now, imagine he's making this proclamation. You don't even know if he's going to kill you. He could come in, Cyrus, and say, guess what? We decided to kill you all. And he's saying, go back, because God's told me that I'm going to build him a house, and I want you to build this house. And people support the work. And now notice in verse 5, it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, in the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice what it says here now in verse 5, same word in verse 1. In the same way that God stirred up Cyrus's heart, he then starts to stir up the hearts of the people. He stirs up their hearts. They're living now like in real time and watching God on the move. And listen, I honestly do not know if there's anything in the world more exciting. When you start to sense and you start to see God move, and God starts to change a situation or something that you've prayed for. Remember, Daniel's praying and confessing his sin, and Lord, please, and Lord, you know what we're like, and have mercy, and all these things. Lord, hear. Lord, listen. And God, like, is listening and going, yeah, Daniel, guess what? Just wait. Just give me a few years and watch what happens. And now you're watching God work in real time. It's happening. And God is the one that's doing it. He's stirring up now the hearts of these people. And it tells us now in verse 6, in all those who were around them, encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. There was a practical piece to this, the work of God. There was a very practical piece. Remember, they're 900 miles east of Jerusalem at this point, in Babylon. They're a four-month journey. Many of these individuals, if you're Daniel's age, they could be in their high 80s, older people, at least a few generations after them as well. But there's a real, like, there's an excitement there because God, Cyrus is telling us to go back. He's telling people to provide. He's stirring up the hearts of the people that they will start to move in that direction. And God is so faithful to bring the provision that they need. It's just so exciting when you see God start to work in that way and stirring up people and kings and to show favor. It so much reminds me when Randy shares the testimony of this building and buying this building and coming in and the work and God stirring up the hearts of the people to get involved. It's so exciting, and the church is growing, and we've outgrown where we are, so we need a bigger facility. And where are we going to go? And then he starts, you know, moving, and God's working, and people are excited, and then we find out this is available. And God provides the funds for it. And then he provides the people to start doing the work. And there's obstacles, and there's hurdles, and how are we going to do this, and how are we going to do that? And then you see, like, God doing these things behind the scenes, and you know there's no doubt that it's God doing the work. Do you think these people are sitting? Do you think Daniel was going, you know, it might be God. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just confirmed that it's happening, and the provision is there. And it does something. Listen, it does something in the heart of people. It's like it when God works, it's almost like your heart starts to burn because you know it's Him. Do you remember when Jesus resurrects in John chapter 21 and Peter's like, we're going out fishing. Like, I don't, like, almost like he's going back to the old life. There's seven of them there. And you know the story. He takes the net, we'll put it on the other side, you know, and will they... 153 fish, they go to pull it up, and then they're like, it's the Lord. What does Peter do? He jumps in, right? I would have loved it. I don't know if this is the case, but wouldn't it be so cool if the boat made it back to shore before Peter? Like, he jumps in like he's going to get there early or something, and the boat cruises past. We don't know. But there's an understanding. This isn't coincidence that these fish are here. This isn't just something in our minds. This is the risen Lord on the shore, and he's moving, and he's working. And these people are now watching God do this and bring the provision. And notice verse 7, it says, "And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his God." These are the articles 70 years before, when Nebuchadnezzar took them. Belshazzar had brought them out, drank from them, and he was eventually killed that night. And Cyrus brings out these things that Nebuchadnezzar had stored away. And again, you think about it, like, what are the chances? Nebuchadnezzar could have sold them. He could have melted them. He could have made something else. He could have done a million things with these things. But they're still there. They're still intact. And you, when you see the way that God moves and works and the behind the scenes, we don't even know, was there a government official that was saying, we should sell these things to get money, and or we should do this, or we should do that, and somehow Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I think we should just, let's just leave them here. Let's just, and it's just God moving and working, and now he stirs Cyrus up to say, let's give these things back to these people. And he brought them out by hand, or by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He brought them out, and he gives them now to the Sheshbazzar. Now, many believe, and I lean towards thinking Sheshbazzar is going to be the same man Zerubbabel, who's considered the governor. Zerubbabel is really the leader of this wave that comes back. There's roughly 50,000 that come back. And the reason I believe that as we go through this book is you're going to see both of them are described as laying the foundation of the temple when they get back to the land. So this Sheshbazzar here is given this stuff to bring it back. And it says, and this is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. He gives these things to them, which he didn't need to give them. He just says, go, you're going to build this house, encourages other people to give other things, free will offerings as well, and I'm going to give you all, in a sense, the implements that we have from the temple that was destroyed by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing what God can do. Because he can do anything. You ever have one of those situations where you feel kind of prompted to ask someone something? And in your mind you're going, oh, if I just can't, like if I ask, it's never going to work. It's never going to happen. And yet God can turn a heart. It reminds me when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. They were slaves of the Egyptians. They did all their work. And the firstborn, the last and worst plague, the firstborn dies. And the Egyptians are going to send them away because they essentially say, if you stay with us, we're all going to be dead. And as they go, it tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked, notice, from the Egyptians, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians." The Israelites essentially were leaving. Remember, they were slaves. Not only are the Egyptians giving away their slaves, but it's like the Israelites said, hey, can we have a bunch of your stuff too? And the Egyptians said, okay, yeah, I think that makes, and they plundered them. You would have thought, like, God stirring up the hearts of these people. Remember, they're not necessarily hearing an audible voice from God, but God telling them, ask for that stuff. Didn't steal it. God didn't say, hey, listen, let's steal this stuff. No, they asked them, can we have that? And God granted it because God was going to plunder the Egyptians. God is sending now the Israelites back in Ezra. They're going back to the land, and now they have all these elements that were part of worship of their temple. 29 knives. We talked on Sunday in the book of Hebrews when these sacrifices were done and the animals were killed and the blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar. They're looking at the very knives that were used in that sacrifice. They're, because listen, this is again, this is what is so hard for us to connect to. We come in every Wednesday and every Sunday, and we're comfortable. And no one tells us that we can't come in. And we can't, no, you're not coming in. No more church is open. And church is shut. No more worship. We're not singing songs to Jesus. You're not teaching the Bible. Every church in the nation is shut. We experienced that for how long? Just a few years ago. 4 to 6 months. I forget when we started meeting out in the parking lot. But do you remember what it was like the first Sunday you come back? When we were in here and we all had tickets. We had like a maitre d' at the door and said, you're sitting in section. And we're all spread out and everyone's got 5 masks on. But no one cared because after a certain number of months, we came back with our brothers and sisters in Christ and we worshiped together and we learned God's word together. And I'm sure there were a lot of tears that day. How about for 70 years? How about for 70 years? How would you feel if it's you can't worship the way you worship, the way that you were told to worship? You can't worship that way for 70 years. You have no temple. There's no animal sacrifice. There's no blood being shed. And now you see God turning the whole situation back, turning it around. And you're having these provisions now that you're saying, there's the stuff from the temple. It's still there. Now it tells us in chapter 2, it says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had carried away, who the king of Babylon had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem in Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, in chapter 2, we're not going to go through chapter 2 in the sense of reading every verse. Chapter 2 is a listing of the people and the people groups that came back. So the first group here led, in a sense, by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua as he's named in other places. Zerubbabel seems to be the governor. Again, I believe the same person as Sheshbazzar, Jeshua. Then we have Nehemiah is noted there. I want you to know that's not the Nehemiah of the book Nehemiah. Also take note in verse 2 of Mordecai. That's not the Mordecai of the book of Esther. But these other individuals listed in verse 2, those are part of the leaders. Then we're told in verses 3 through 19, it's going to describe to us the groups of families, the different families that decided to return from Babylon. We get then to verse 20 through verse 35, and we're told the cities that the people came from, those from certain cities. Verse 36 through 39 in Ezra chapter 2, we're told the priests who came back, the number of them. Starting in verse 40 through 54, we're told of the Levites that came back. So remember, priests and Levites, both from the family of Levi. Priests would be the descendants of Aaron. Levites also had a role in the administering and carrying things of the tabernacle temple. Then we have the number of descendants of Solomon from verses 55 through 60. And then we have in verses 61 to 63 of chapter 2, these other people that aren't listed, who there we're told that the governor, who again I believe is Zerubbabel, is that they should not in a sense eat the most holy things, it tells us in verse 63, till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So these things, the Urim and the Thummim, very interesting. They were attached on the front of the high priest like the breastplate. It means, Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. Some believe that it just represented the different stones on this breastplate of the high priest. We see when we follow it through scriptures, not very explicitly, but it was used in some way to help determine the will of God. So you see that at various points through the scripture. But so he's now consulting, should these people that they can't really trace their genealogy, should they eat of these things? But they're certainly part of the group that comes back. And then finally, as we finish chapter 2, we're told how many come back. So notice it tells us in verse 64, the whole assembly together, all these individuals together, was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. So this gives the listing here of almost 50,000 people connected with their servants. They now make the trip back. And what's interesting also to note is that with all the excitement and seeing God work, not everyone decided to go back. We know for sure Daniel didn't go back. So it's believed Daniel stayed in Babylon because he continued in prominence from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. He stayed, others stayed, and there's a range of reasons why they could have stayed. Remember, some that were captives may have been taken captives from the time they were teens. They were too old to make the trip back. Some. We know some older folks did, because we're going to see in chapter 3, they remember and saw the old temple. Some maybe just didn't feel called and led, some as well. And this would be tragic. But remember what Jeremiah had told them in Babylon? Marry, have children, have your children marry, pray for the city. They're still alive. They're now have some level of sustenance. They may have a career. They may have a business. They may have a home. They're in this thriving city of Babylon. And they decide, why would I go back to ruins? I'm more comfortable in Babylon. That would be tragic. But I wonder, were there those as well that said, I like it here. I like it here. You know, you, for those that attend here regularly, you know that we've lost six individuals either that attend here or someone that's close to here, someone that attends here, a parent, grandchild. That will make you long for heaven when you know you have a loved one that is there. It has an interesting way of making you say and understand, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing here for me. I want to go see my loved one. I want to go see my Savior. I want to bring as many people with me, but God forbid if any one of us gets so comfortable that we don't want to go in the direction that God wants us to go in. Some of these individuals didn't go. Maybe, again, some by age or for whatever reason couldn't go. But it tells us, notice in verse 68, it tells us as we finish the chapter, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, according, notice, to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Notice it says all Israel. I think this is all 12 tribes, as they had been in after Babylonians captured the Assyrians. Now all 12 tribes have individuals now that are all returning back, a group of 50,000. And it says now, as some of these people now, remember, they have the articles that Cyrus had given them from the first temple. They get to the place now where they come and they see that it's in ruins. And you have individuals, some of these heads of houses, and they say, I want to support the work. Let's get after it. Let's start building. Look at what the Lord has brought for them and these people that are now returning. They couldn't care less about Babylon. Take it. I want to be in the center of where God is working and moving. That's where I want to be in the center of. And they said, we want to support it. When God is going to do a work, He's the master craftsman. He's the master craftsman. He knows how to schedule. He knows how to fund. He knows what he needs for manpower. He knows how to get the job done. And what he does is in the right way and at the right time, he just starts bringing this piece and this piece and this piece and this piece. And we sit down here and watch what God starts to do and we go, oh, it's amazing. Look what he's doing, and he's doing this and he's doing that. Almost like, well, what did we think he was going to do? I'm going to ask you this personally. Are you asking God to work here within our fellowship if this is your home church? Are you praying and asking God to move and to work and to bring people and to change lives and to do all these different things? Are you asking God to do that? Well, then what do you think he's going to do? What do you think his will is? Do you think he wants to... Why do you want things to happen here? Are we just looking to kind of fill a room? Or are we looking and asking for God to change people's lives? Change their lives, Lord. Change the directory of that, the trajectory of that broken family. I'm asking you to do that work. I'm asking you to bring people here to get saved. I'm asking you to build people up. Lord, I'm asking you to do all these things. Why is that even in our hearts in the first place? Who put that there? It's him. It's the Lord. We didn't come up. You don't think you came up with that, did you? We don't think that way. That's not what we do. As beings, we're selfish people. At least I am. I'll speak for me. But when I start learning and seeing what God does and I hear what God has done in the past and I see things start to change in people's lives, I say, God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And listen, all of a sudden now we're praying and our will, it's not us getting God to align his will with our will, we are aligning with his will, with he's the one that's already established it, that's sending us in that direction, that is drawing those prayers out of us so that when we start to see it happen, we go, Lord, this is you. This is you. This is you. This is you. And listen, it's amazing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, Lord, and we just pray, Father, that Lord, you're the one that's stirring up and doing the work, Lord, and Lord, that is just clear, Lord. We're watching a group of people here, Lord, in the book of Ezra, that you turn the heart of a king, Lord, because that's the business that you're in. And so, Lord, I just pray, even within our own fellowship here, Lord, that you would do the work, Lord, that you want to do. Lord, you are the master builder, Lord, and I just pray that you would do it, Lord, and that you'd be glorified through it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.